Please open your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And this evening we will be looking especially at verses 7 through 12. And we'll begin reading from chapter 4, verse 31. This is the Word of God. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Let us pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this night, and as we seek to open the Word of Truth, we pray for the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray for a holy boldness. We pray that we may represent Thy Word aright, and that Thy church may be edified and built up in the truth and kept from error and false teachers. We ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased to grant us Thy favor and bless us in the hearing of Thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Christian life is often described or compared to running a race. And it is possible that as you are running that you can stumble and run into problems. That was the difficulty that was encountered by the Galatian church in this part of Paul's argument as he seeks to deliver them from trusting in works and insisting that their salvation is only by grace, only by grace. So we see here that we're going to see this evening a commendation, a condemnation, and a confidence. So Paul begins by commending the Christian life or the practice of the Galatians. He's been pretty hard on them because he's been getting frustrated at this idea. Why would you take a wonderful message of God's saving grace and then turn around and add works to it? Now, the gospel, he said, that I presented to you was a gospel that emphasized this idea, that not just emphasized, it is the idea that God gives the gift of salvation. And now somebody's come into your midst and decided that we should add works to the mix, that we should really, it's by what you do that you gain heaven. And Paul is incensed that this has crept into the church. But here he says, you know, I don't want you to be discouraged. He says, you have run well in verse 7. Ye did run well, or you have been running well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So we see that metaphor elsewhere in the scriptures as well. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So there's an exhortation to run. They have been running, and they've been running very well. But somewhere along the line, they got tripped up. And if you're not very interested in sports or in races, we live in a day when you can see lots of videos about races, and the ones that often appear in our social media are the ones what. There was one actually just a couple of weeks ago where a girl was running and she stumbled and fell, and rather than give up, she got up and ran again. She was at the very end. And you know where this is going, right? She won the race. She went around and overtook everyone and ended up just at the very end winning the race. But if you're running in a race, you know somebody or you're cheering somebody on and that person stumbles, you figure, oh, the race is lost. What's the point of going on? That's the metaphor that Paul is using here. You're running this race, you're running well, and now you've been tripped up. Now you've stumbled, and something happened. Who tripped you up? Who was it? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, in this case, often Paul names names of who is the troubler in Israel, but in this case, he does not. He says, you should know, or you should stop and try to identify this person. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What distracted you? What kind of person would do this to you? You've got a gospel of grace that is all of grace, and don't you see that they're perverting this message of God's saving grace? The result then is that you were tempted to disobey and you stopped your enthusiastic running. And you've been sidetracked by this idea and a discussion that comes in. And that happens often in churches, right? Somebody comes in and says, well, you know, have you thought about this? Or have you thought about this aspect or this perspective that, nobody seems to be talking about very much, but maybe we should. Well, your first response always should be, where do we find that in the Word of God? Now, these men that came in, where do we find that in the Word of God? We find it in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand that circumcision, that ceremonial part of the law, had been fulfilled by Christ, was no longer necessary. So we saw that last week, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, that is, if you are circumcised for justification, for advancement with the Lord, if ye be circumcised ceremonially, Christ shall profit you nothing. So he turns around then, and after commending them for running well, he condemns the false prophets that are in their midst, just as Isaiah did. We read in Isaiah chapter 8, people come in with these strange ideas. And what's Isaiah's solution to the problem? To the law and to the testimony. Go back to God's word. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So everything is judged by God's word. And that is such an important principle. And people can come in and make allusions or references to God's word without really taking the context. And so we need to beware of new ideas. Not just, not everything that's different is wrong, but if there's something that you haven't heard before, you say, what do the scriptures say? Like like the Berean Christians. And Luke, the Holy Spirit, in the book of Acts, commends the Berean Christians. Not a bad thing that they went and checked whatever Paul, the great apostle Paul, was teaching them. He said, we're going to find out for ourselves to see what the Bible actually teaches. They went back and checked their Bibles, which essentially was the Old Testament. They went back and checked to see if that's what actually was taught. It was something new in the sense of setting aside, especially their ceremonial law. So Paul then comes and says, these people who are coming in and turning your church upside down are troublemakers that you need to be aware of. They are, and he has a number of ways in which he describes them. They hinder them in the Christian life. He did run well, verse 7, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So they're replacing grace with legalism. You're going on, you are serving the Lord faithfully, energetically, enthusiastically, just trusting in God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But now they come in and say, well, it's fine to have grace, but we're going to add works as well. So what these false teachers did, and what false teachers can do today as well, is slow you down in your Christian life under the guise of being progressive, right? Under the guise of moving you ahead in the Christian life, they can actually be regressive. And what the way that often happens, especially in the area of legalism, beloved, is that they will start talking about good works in a way that essentially brings you into a better relationship with the Lord. So what does that do? The effect of that, again, we've seen this before in Galatians, the effect of that is that you look inward instead of Christward. So now you're looking at your good works or any of your works. You're evaluating them in the sense that God is not pleased and I need to do something better. Now, the fact is that we are led by the Spirit out of gratitude to do good works. The Christian is always filled with good works. And why is that? It's because he loves the Lord, first of all, but also because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're going to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, which we're going to look at the end of Galatians chapter 5. So the Christian is not under condemnation. And this is the big difference. The legalist is always going to say, God is not happy with you, and he is angry with you, and don't you want to get out from under that anger? Well, then you better pull up your socks and get going and do a better job, because you don't want to make God angry, do you? So that's not the motivation of the gospel. And we do exhort to good works, but the exhortation addresses the conscience, right? Is this the way that a Christian who has been loved by the Lord Jesus, for whom Jesus has died, is this how a Christian behaves? Is there not gratitude in your life, thankfulness to God who has given you everything, who has given the life of his Son for your salvation? So it's always gratitude, and it's a service that's really filled with joy. It is accompanied often with the sorrow of your personal failure, because we always know that we could do better. But it's not this feeling that God is going to jump out of heaven and pound me down because I haven't been doing it right. Those are the two completely different approaches to the gospel. And the one is a gospel that's there for unbelievers. Unbelievers are under the wrath of God for their sin. And we saw this morning how the Lord Jesus received the wrath of God for sinners. So they actually hindered the Galatian Christians while they were preaching progress. They were not followers of Christ. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Christ is the one who has called you, and Christ would not send this message to you. So again, familiarity with the Word of God, familiarity with what salvation is, should give you this confidence that these are false teachers, that I rest in God's grace. He has called you, but he's not called these false teachers. They're not called of God. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Thirdly, they introduce a little error that spreads through the whole system of doctrine. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You don't need much yeast in order to make several loaves of bread rise, right? You just need a little bit. And I think the first time you do it, you kind of think, there's just a little bit here. Can it really make a difference? For a while, a number of years ago, we were trying this thing for our health's sake with food-grade hydrogen peroxide. And it's horrid stuff. Let me just warn you if you ever think about doing it. But you take a glass of water and you start by just putting one or two drops into a glass of water. You put one or two drops, I can handle that. And then it is bitter. It's just those one or two drops make a huge difference. And so you work your way up to where, I don't know how many drops you're supposed to take eventually, doing, I guess, a cleansing sort of a thing. But these things, they just seem insignificant. Just a little drop. Just how much strychnine do you need in a glass of water to kill you? Not very much. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so be careful of these things that are insidious and opposed to the gospel. Be alert for them. Because Satan is going to come, not always as a roaring lion, but he also comes as an angel of light. And so he always mixes truth with error. We warn you against the heresies of false teachers. And you may go and say, well, I should see what some of these things are about. You might visit their churches. You might read their books. And one of the first things that may strike you after you've been warned aggressively is the amount of scripture they use. Say, I don't know what the pastor was talking about. There's all kinds of Bible verses in this book. Well, study each verse and how it's used, because that's part of the deception. They appear to use the Word of God. Are they using it wisely? Are they using it correctly? Are they using it as God intended? So this just as a little bit of error. And to beware of those errors that false teachers tell you are insignificant. You emphasize, you're always talking about grace. And can there be other things involved in the Christian life? Well, obviously there are, but they all derive out of grace, right? They all come out of grace. Remember the title of the book that Charles Spurgeon wrote, All of Grace. Right? Isn't that a beautiful title when you really love the Lord Jesus? All of grace. It's all of what God did, not what I do, but of what God did. So they'll say, you know, it doesn't really matter what your motive is as long as your actions are right. Are you doing the right deeds? But Jesus says you need to do the right deeds with the right motives, right? It's not enough that you haven't shot a person or plunged a knife into his chest. If you hate that person, you've already committed murder. You've already killed them in your heart. So that's how serious Christ is concerned with motive. And that ought to be at the very bottom of the prayers of all the ways in which you serve the Lord. Was my motive. We look back and say, well, I didn't do that well. I could have done that much better, but was your motive to please the Lord? Were your actions openly in defiance of His word? That would be a concern. But if your motive is to bring honor to Christ, there is where you can ask the Lord to bless what you feel you may have done inadequately. But they take this little error, false teachers, they come in and they say, well, it's not a big deal. And they'll make mountains out of molehills, but they'll also make molehills out of mountains, won't they? They'll take the big significant doctrines and try to reduce them as if they're meaningless. Another description of these men is that they trouble the flock. He that troubleth you, in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you. And what a description that is. They come and just stir things up. We read that was this morning in Ezekiel where, they just come in to the water and they muddy up the water. Everything's running well. They come in and just kind of muck everything up, even though everything was just fine up until then. And there can be an unsettledness. And these false teachers are to be dealt with the way that Paul deals with them here. We've had times of that in the history of our own church, where we've had times where it was just uncomfortable to come to church. People just didn't want to be here because who knows who's going to come and start a fight with a pastor in the foyer, and just it just was unsettled and uncomfortable. It was not spiritually healthy, and it was not a place where people desired to be. So we, the church, ought to be a sanctuary. It ought to be a place of peace, of communion, of fellowship, of spiritual rest, of joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We ought to labor to do that. And of course, the leaders of the church, that's part of their calling. Furthermore, Paul says that these false teachers will be judged. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So their error is very serious. They're going to receive the judgment of God. And the other thing they do is they persecute the true and faithful preachers. So they won't just let these things go, but they actively oppose them. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. It's kind of a little bit of a confusing verse until you understand that they were trying to say that Paul, we're preaching circumcision, but Paul preached circumcision too. So, and they were probably going back to a situation like the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And we'll take a minute to go there. Acts 16. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So people look at this, and these people say, well, Paul circumcised Timothy, so why should he be attacking our doctrine? Why would you say that this is unlawful? Well, clearly Paul did not do it to justify Timothy. Paul did not say, we're going to circumcise Timothy to make sure that he gets to heaven. He said, we're going to circumcise Timothy so as to not unnecessarily offend the Jews that we're planning to minister to. It was an expedient thing. So there's nothing unlawful about it. Circumcision is neither here nor there. We saw that last week. And so I'm going to do that to advance the gospel. And these people said, well, look at Paul. He's really teaching the same thing that we're teaching. But Paul says, if that's true, why am I being persecuted? Why is everyone coming against me? Why am I still receiving the attacks of the world? Martin Luther says, what the world despises in us is solely this, that we teach Christ faithfully and purely, and that we do not forsake the heritage of the truth. Therefore, we should know for certain that our doctrine is holy and divine because the world hates it so bitterly. Otherwise, there is no doctrine too wicked, stupid, ridiculous, or dangerous for the world to accept it, embrace, and defend it gladly. In fact, to treat it reverently, support it, fawn upon it, and convert everyone to it. So, and isn't that true? The more ridiculous the idea is, the more people run to embrace it, it seems. You know, you can say, Jesus saves sinners by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. You receive that by faith to get to heaven. People say, oh, that's crazy. You know, where do you get these foolish ideas? And you say, you know, I've heard that the moon is made of cheese and there's men living up on the moon. People say, you know, that could be. You know, they're willing to entertain the most ridiculous ideas, but to simply proclaim the gospel, they'll say, no, that could never be. Isn't that true? They'll believe anything but the truth. In fact, as Luther says, they'll come against the truth. They won't just ignore it. They'll say, this is something we have to attack, something we have to put down. He goes on to say, the teaching of godliness, life, and salvation, together with its ministers, is the only one that it despises and treats in an utterly shameful way. This is evident proof that the world is angry with us only because of its hatred of the Word. So here were the false teachers coming in and aggressively attacking the gospel. And that's why Paul, throughout this letter, has been so aggressively opposed to them. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should believe a lie? But he ends this portion with confidence in the future life of the Galatians. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. He says, you have hope. Don't let these men drag you down. Don't let this idea of looking at yourself and examining your works and judging yourself in... there's a place for that in the Christian life, but it's not related to your salvation. And even your sanctification, even your holiness is advanced. How? By looking to the cross, by looking to the Savior. So if you're always looking at your works, always looking at what you're doing, rather than just resting in the grace of Christ, or resting in the grace of God through Christ, that is the gospel. It's the gospel of great comfort. I have confidence. I have confidence in you. Not because of what you're doing. You see how Paul advances his own argument? I don't have confidence in you because of what you're doing. I have confidence in you because I'm sure that God has begun a good work in you. And that he will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident that Christ is in your presence. I'm confident that you know, your pastors are leading you faithfully, even against these subversive teachings that are coming in. And so the hope is based again on Christ. It doesn't point to what they're doing so much as what they are believing. And he says, then you will do well if you keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. And beloved, that is your only hope, to not look at your works, but to look at Christ. And when you are convicted of sin, when you realize that you've sinned against the Lord, what is your response? Your response is to flee to the cross. Your response is to go to Christ. Your response is to plead for forgiveness, which God freely gives for Jesus' sake. His forgiveness is based purely on what Christ has done. And although there's repentance involved in the Christian life, your repentance is not the basis of your forgiveness, is it? You don't go to God and say, well, look how much I've improved my life. I want you to forgive me. No, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorrowful that I've grieved you, but my hope is in Christ, not my repentance. My hope is in Christ, not in my fervent prayers. My hope is in Christ, not in even in tears of repentance. My hope is in Christ. And that is your only hope, beloved. And don't let anyone ever take you away from that glorious, gracious gospel, that glorious message that points to Christ as your only hope. And it is, it's a wonderful, wonderful hope to have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Almost 2,000 years ago from yesterday, March the 7th, 202, that's a long time ago, there was a sweet girl by the name of Perpetua. I don't know if you've heard of Perpetua before. And Perpetua was a very attractive girl and a very intelligent girl. She received a good education, and she found a husband, and they had a little child together. And one day, Perpetua was arrested for being a Christian. And she went to jail. Her father pled with her and said, just renounce your faith. He wanted her to live. Her father was an unbeliever. Her mother and her brothers were Christians. But he said, just renounce your faith. She pointed to a pitcher, like a water pitcher. And she said, what do you call that thing? So you can't call it anything but a pitcher because that's what it is. She said, you can't call me anything other than a Christian because that's what I am. I am a Christian. They've accused me of that. They've rightly accused me. I am what they say I am. So eventually then, she was not only put into prison, but sent into the arena to face the beasts. And before she went out, she asked whether she would be able to see her little baby, and they said no, refused her even that mercy. And she was initially gored by a beast, and she survived that. And a gladiator came out and plunged his sword into her and didn't kill her. And finally, she took the sword and guided it towards her throat. And he plunged it in, and she died a martyr, one of the early martyrs of the Christian church, a dear, sweet girl. Isn't she? You don't even really know her very well, but isn't she sweet to you? Isn't she dear to you? Isn't she precious that she would hold up and have this hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, not willing to deny her Savior? She had the hope that when she died, the Lord would take care of her husband and her little baby. She had the hope, above all, that her soul was secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and that she was going to heaven the moment her life terminated. What a beautiful, beautiful saint. And you need to remember that name, Perpetua. And she has a glorious testimony. And that's the hope, beloved, that you and I have. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot deny Him if He has given His life for the sins of His church, if He's given His life for your sins. So have this hope, beloved, and be not led astray by false teachers. Guard everything, prove everything by the very word of God. Let us pray. O Lord, Thy word is precious unto our souls, for it reveals Christ unto sinners. We thank Thee for that glorious hope which we do have, which has been established in our souls by Thy Holy Spirit and by the promises of Thy word. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased to establish that hope in us. And we pray that we may not stray from it, that we may not be sidetracked by the fads of this world, even the ones that often creep into thy churches. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant that we may faithfully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to sing his praises for all that he has done to save our sin-sick souls. How we thank thee for the refreshing of the gospel. Wilt thou bless the preaching of thy word this day, and wilt thou go before us as we enter into this work week, as we enter into a world that is opposed to thy gospel. May we joyfully represent Christ and joyfully point others to our Savior. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.